Well, a very good morning, everyone. It's wonderful to be with you this morning as we look at this great passage, a fantastic passage with a few odd little details in it that teaches us quite a bit. But sometimes it's easy to miss the significance of why it's here in the Gospel of John. So I hope we can see that this morning. But before we begin, let's pray. Gracious Father, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts and meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, today we come to the end of our sort of term one series in John. And if the early chapters have taught us nothing else, it's that to be right with God, to look forward to eternal life with him, you must believe in his son, Jesus. And without doing so, you will not. That much is clear. Chapter 3, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on that person. What we haven't really touched on in John's Gospel as it unfolds just yet is just what does it mean exactly to believe in Jesus? Is that to believe he exists? Is that to believe that he did one thing or another, the facts of his life, even the facts of his death and resurrection that we come to? Well, of course, while all of these things are included and we do believe in who he is and what he's done, the question is, how do we know what that means unless he tells us? And so what we come to see is that to trust in Jesus means we must trust the word of Jesus, the one who is himself, the word of God. We don't know by intuition what his death and resurrection mean. We don't automatically understand how we receive the benefits of those things. In fact, naturally, we all turn away from God. At one point or another, to put your faith in Jesus means to take him at his word, God's word. By extension, that is every word in Scripture, because the authority of the one who is God's word himself is hard to separate with all Scripture, which is itself God-breathed. And again, this is not just to intellectually agree that what he says is true or factual, but to follow through with that trust in acting upon what he says. As Christians, sometimes we try to separate faith and obedience. But it's just not that simple. This is what leads James to say things like, show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. He's saying it's no good to just say you believe something. If you trust Jesus, do what he says. Trust and obey. These are the things we start to see here at the end of chapter 4. So that when John continues to remind his readers of what Jesus said, his words, he wants to be sure that they will trust that word and obey that word. But this is the start. It's a practical, earthly example, albeit miraculous, which gives us a picture of the spiritual, heavenly reality of what it means to believe in Jesus. And it hinges on what's unique about this miracle. In the Gospel of John, as the ones he records. You've probably already noticed it. The key to it is that the man doesn't see the miracle take place. He has to take Jesus' word for it. If you've got your Bibles open, let's have a look together. verses 43 to 45 serve as a bit of a bridge, a transition from the last section, but they immediately set up an oddity for us. After having been in Samaria, it says Jesus returns to his home region of Galilee after 2 days. And then John adds this little aside, remarking that Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honour in his own country. You might then expect the welcome in this region for Jesus to be pretty cold. But John notes immediately that when Jesus arrives in Galilee, the Galileans welcome him. Why the difference? And I think, although there's been many interpretations of this, I think the simplest explanation of this oddity is why they welcome Jesus and what it brings to mind from what we've already seen in John. They welcome Jesus, you'll note in verse 45, because they have seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast. Now in chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, John only very briefly mentions what Jesus did in Jerusalem, but it already had an ominous tone to it, even back then. There John says that while Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. So far, so good. But then John adds that Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. Why the distrust from Jesus? Actually, we're not told there in chapter 2. We're also not told here in chapter 4. This is a picture that is being built by John over several chapters. But the picture that we eventually get, I'll mention it in a bit in a moment, is because Jesus knew what was driving the heart of many of those who were following him. And it was all down to what they could see. The immediate and the temporary. They loved the flashy miracles and the things that Jesus brought them. But they didn't love Jesus or the words that he spoke, only what he showed them. And so when you get to the end of John's gospel, if you're familiar with it, Thomas, one of the disciples, doubts the resurrection of Jesus until he has seen it for himself. Now that's not bad in and of itself. At that point he believes and he cries out, "My Lord and my God," recognizing the lordship and risen reality of Jesus as his God, Savior and King. But then Jesus replies and responds with these words, if you remember them, 20 verse 29. "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And so our verses carry a thread that runs throughout John's gospel about the importance of not relying on physical signs and wonders, but trusting in the word of God. The word who is God. Jesus. The signs in John serve several functions. They're never to be taken as examples of what we might expect here today, but predominantly they are there simply to lead people to trust in what Jesus says. Verse 46 marks the beginning of the sign. Jesus returns to Cana in Galilee where he performed his first sign that John concludes with. So it gives a nice sort of round out to the early part of Jesus' ministry. And we're told that there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. Now Capernaum is about 40 kilometres east of Cana on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. We're not told anything else about the man himself, so apparently all we need to know is his title. What can we tell from the fact that he's a royal official? Well, he obviously has connections with royalty and government. He's probably well-to-do in that society, and so if he needed something, ordinarily, you'd imagine he'd have no problem getting it. And yet he finds himself with a problem he can't do anything about himself. His son lies close to death, and all the money and connections in the world can't do a thing for him. What is he to do? Well, verse 47, when he hears that Jesus had arrived in Galilee, he goes to Jesus. Now, I don't know if you're a parent here or if you've ever had someone close to you who's sick or near to death, but can you imagine the spark of hope that might have ignited in this point for that man? Jesus is here. Everyone says he can work miracles. Maybe he can save my son. And so he goes to Jesus and he begs him to come and heal his son. And would you blame him? Would you not do the same? And so then there comes a second oddity in the passage. Where we expected a cold welcome earlier and we got a warm one, now we might expect a warm and compassionate welcome from Jesus to this man in desperate circumstance, but we get the seemingly sort of cold, opposite sort of welcome. We can't hear his intonation, of course, but you must sense a degree of Jesus' frustration in what he says to the man. He says, unless you see miraculous signs and wonders, you will never believe. Why? Has the man done something wrong? He's probably wondering what Jesus is talking about. The NIV translation in front of you helpfully indicates that the you in this verse is a plural you. You people, it says. So clearly, he's not just speaking to the man. Perhaps not even to the man at all. Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to the crowd around him. The same crowd who saw what he did in Jerusalem. The same crowd who warmly welcomed Jesus is not warmly welcomed in return. Instead, they receive this warning. And if you follow along in John's gospel, it's a warning they don't seem to heed. The same people are still demanding more signs and miracles in a couple of chapters' time. If you go to chapter 6, verse 30, they ask Jesus again, "What miraculous sign will you give that we may see it and believe you?" By that stage, it's a ridiculous request, considering the number of signs they've already seen from Jesus. But Jesus knows all they want is the signs. They don't actually want Jesus himself or the words and truth that he brings, only the wonderful miracles which make their life better. And while Jesus clearly isn't against performing miracles and signs through care and compassion and to show people who he is, ultimately Jesus isn't concerned with the here and now. He's concerned with what is still far off, with eternal life. And the only thing which will bring people into it, turning to him, believing in Jesus. And so back in our passage, you'll note, he doesn't give a sign to those people he's speaking to. Because he knows the hearts of these people, and it will never stop there. He does perform a sign, but they will never see it. Have a look what happens. The man isn't dismayed by Jesus' response. He continues to beg for the only thing that currently concerns him. "Sir," he says to Jesus, "come down before my child dies." Jesus now turns and replies directly to the man in verse 50. "You may go, your son will live." And then, and this is wonderful, but it's also amazing when you think about it. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. I bet you that was a nervous trip for him. We can cover 40 kilometres in 24 minutes nowadays. I'm assuming we all obey the speed limit, don't we? Yes. Back then, it was a much longer trip. At least one night, as you see, and I'm guessing not a great sleep to go along with it. Now, thankfully, the next day, he was met partway there. Verse 51, while he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. So he asked them when it happened. He's thinking, was this just a coincidence? How am I supposed to take this? But his servants told him, well, the fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour. And the father realizes that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And so he and all his household believed. Verse 54 concludes, this was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee. And so I hope you can see, if you've been with us, but let me remind you of the wonderful unfolding picture of John's gospel by this stage, as Jesus upends everyone's expectations at every turn. In chapter 2, Jesus announces the coming of God's king and kingdom, promising an abundant life. But he quickly shows that it's not the temporary and earthly kingdom life that everyone was expecting, it's an eternal and heavenly one. In chapter 3, Jesus encounters Nicodemus. Jesus announces how this new life is entered into, only by believing in Jesus, and only by being born from above, if you remember. So not even Nicodemus, the highest religious figure, the outwardly perfect candidate, gets in automatically. Everyone needs to be born of God and by his Spirit, and only by believing in Jesus. And before you think that's too narrow and selective, in chapter 4, when Jesus meets with the Samaritan woman, who is Nicodemus's polar opposite in that culture, not only everyone needs it, but anyone can have it. Jesus didn't come to save the spiritual elite or the politically connected, only the ones that look the part or seem the part. He came to save anyone who will turn to Jesus in faith, trust in him, and then they will have eternal life. And so at the end of chapter 4, John uses this sign to begin to show what believing in Jesus really looks like, trusting in his word. And the oddities in it show us something very significant. This is what it looks like, but there's a warning in behind that saying, but this is also what it doesn't look like. So we take the good, we look out for the bad. It's vital that we understand the fullness and necessity of trusting the words of Jesus. Even his enemies believed in the power and miracles of Jesus, what he did. No one in the Gospels could deny it. Even the demons, James records, believe that Jesus is the Son of God, who he is, and they shudder because of it. To believe in Jesus is to trust in what he says for our salvation and for everything else in the new life that we've received. And not just that which we find easy, but especially at those times which we find it difficult. That's what this sign tells us. The sign, it points to at least five aspects of the nature of what faith in the word of Jesus looks like in practice. And we're going to look them each in turn very briefly. Firstly, faith in Jesus begins not with a whim or a want, but a need. The royal official, as I said, probably had access to every form of help required to save his son, but nothing else would save him. So out of a desperate need, he turns to the only one who can give his son life, and that is Jesus. Now, at this point in the narrative, I don't think the man was thinking about eternal life or anything like that. He may not have even heard of anything else that Jesus had said by this stage. All he sees is his need, and Jesus is his only option. I do think that the comment in verse 53 that he and all his household believed at that stage does speak of that deeper trust in Jesus and the recognition of who he is and the truth of what he said. It's also not to say that because Jesus gives us what we need, that Jesus doesn't also fulfill any, many, or even all of our deepest desires. Remember, Jesus is the well of living water that gives refreshment and life. He's the one whose burden is light. He's the one who brings us into an unbreakable and everlasting loving relationship with God, which brings an inexpressible joy. Faith in Jesus definitely satisfies the desires of the heart. No question. But Jesus didn't come to just give us what we want, but to get for us that which we need above all else, that which nothing and no one else can provide, eternal life in a restored relationship with God. I think sometimes we picture God or Jesus as the genie from Aladdin. You know, Jesus is not a friendly genie who is there to grant wishes or give earthly pleasures. He is our God who knows what's best for us. And that's not always pleasant things in the present, but perfect things in the future. Faith in Jesus is not based on a whim or a want, but a need. Secondly, faith in Jesus does not demand proof, but it is based on evidence. I've already spoken of the many examples in John's Gospel where the words of Jesus, the person of Jesus, is just not enough for people. They demand that Jesus prove himself to them. And sometimes we can be like this ourselves, I think. Just one more miracle, Jesus. Then we can trust you. Just get me that house, Jesus, or that job. Give me that relationship. Just get me financially stable. Just give me a sign, Jesus. Then I'll be ready. But it's never enough. Because all we're really after at that point is the miracle, never really Jesus. And just as Jesus is not a genie who grants wishes, he's also not a performing monkey who does tricks. He is the Son of God. He doesn't need to prove himself to us. Then again, neither is he one who demands unthinking or irrational trust. Richard Dawkins is famous for saying that faith is believing something despite the evidence. Maybe you've heard that. Maybe you're here this morning and you believe that that's what faith is. But the royal official here in the passage didn't go to Jesus based on nothing. He'd either heard or seen Jesus do miraculous things. There was ample evidence already given. For us, we can already see that Jesus' life, supremely his death and resurrection, I think, changed history. We can see the effects of that in history as evidence. But he's also graciously put it all down for us in his word. We can read it for ourselves. We can see the truth of it for ourselves. We don't need more signs from Jesus. We have, as Peter puts it in his second letter, everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. We don't then demand more. We have everything we need to trust him. Faith in Jesus does not demand proof, but it is based on evidence. Thirdly, faith in Jesus does not dictate terms. It lives in simple obedience. And friends, I think here's where the heart of the passage lies. Twice the royal official begs Jesus to come or to come down to save his son. He obviously assumed that Jesus needed to be in close proximity to his son in order for his power to work somehow. And I think it's easy to come to Jesus and either assume that we know how things must be done, what things must be done, or why things must be done. And it can be difficult, I think, particularly if you've been a believer for a long time, to come to the Word of God, Jesus' Word, his commands, his instructions, and not have some assumption that we already know what it says or what it's asking. And therefore, it might be rare or difficult to ever be changed by God's word. Maybe we come to a part of God's word or Jesus' commands that make us uncomfortable. Or we disagree with for one reason or another. And then although we might hate to admit it, we arrange our understanding of Scripture to justify our own assumptions. We're very good at figuring out reasons why we don't need to do certain things that God's word says we should. Oh, that bit was just cultural, doesn't apply anymore. Yeah, it says that, but it probably means this. Yeah, that bit's difficult. Well, I'll worry about that tomorrow. When was the last time you had your mind changed by God's word? It's a confronting question, isn't it? The man in our passage, verse 50, and as I said, unbelievably almost, took Jesus at his word and did what Jesus said. It's as simple as that. That's what faith in Jesus looks like. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. Faith in Jesus does not dictate terms. It lives in simple obedience to his word. Fourthly, faith in Jesus does not depend on the strength of the believer, but on the power of the one in whom we believe. I'll repeat that because it's important and long. Faith in Jesus does not depend on the strength of the believer, but on the power of the one in whom we believe. I mentioned it before, but can you imagine what was going through the man's mind as he walked away from Jesus? As he left the town and he was walking through the wilderness, alone with his thoughts, becoming more tired as the day wears on and as the night closes in around him. Do you imagine he didn't have doubts? Do you imagine he spent the entire time skipping down an easy paved path? No, friends, our faith is never perfect. Our knowledge is never complete, and our road is not always easy. If you expect never to have doubts or to have all your questions answered to your satisfaction on every subject, either to put your trust in Jesus or having already done so, you will be disappointed. But you shouldn't be surprised, because to put your faith in Jesus is never to rely on yourself, but to rest in him, knowing that he has achieved for us what we never could for ourselves. Our faith will never be perfect, but he is. Our knowledge will never be complete, but his is. That is the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not all down to you or me. It's all down to him. Failure, doubt, weakness, hardship, nothing will separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus when you put your trust in him. Faith in Jesus does not depend on the strength of the believer, but on the power of the one in whom we believe. And the reason for this, or one of the reasons for this, brings us to our final point. Fifthly, faith in Jesus has not seen the life to come, but it will. It is assured because it has already been received. In verse 53, the father realizes that his son was healed exactly at the moment that Jesus said so. Such is the power of Jesus. Not restricted by time or distance or anything else. When Jesus says a thing is so, it is so. When he said that a prophet receives no honor in his own country, we see in John, as it unfolds, that's exactly what happens. His own people reject him and eventually have him murdered, executed. When he prophesied that he would die and rise again, explaining this was part of the plan all along, that is also exactly what happens. When he says that by believing in him, it gains us the benefits of his death and resurrection for us, so that we will and have eternal life already with him, that is exactly what has happened, whether we can see it or not. Ephesians 1:7, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Romans 5:1, we have peace with God. 1 Peter 1:3, we have been given a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. It's kept in heaven for us, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed. That is already received, but ready to be revealed. So, 2 Corinthians 4:18, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Blessed are those who have not seen, but who believe, because one day our faith will be sight, revealed as to what we have already received, eternal life with God our Father, through God the Son, by God the Spirit. Do you trust that? Such is the promise, the word of God, through the word made flesh. Do you take Jesus at his word? When he goes on to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Do you trust that nothing else is needed for life and godliness but to look to the words of Jesus found in Scripture? When he tells us that as we love him, we must obey his commands, do you trust that his commands are good and right and proper and the only way to live rightly with God? Do you seek to love the Lord by obeying him? Not just with the ones you like, but all of his commands. But as he hangs on the cross and he says, "It is finished," do you trust that all the work needed for you to enter eternal life is done? No mistake you make, no doubt you have, no weakness you go through can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Because when Jesus says it is so, it is so. Do you trust the words of Jesus? Praise to Christ, the Word. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the things that you have done for us in redeeming those who put their trust in you and in your Son Jesus. I thank you, Lord, though, that you didn't just do it, but you told us about it so that we knew it and can know it and can trust it. You prophesied it so that we can see that your word is trustworthy. Lord, help us to trust in you. Help us to trust in your Son Jesus. Help us to trust him and obey him in all the things we do. Help us to know the assurance of eternal life in him. Amen.